This morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 9. As we have been going through 1 Samuel, we have typically been reading one chapter a week. We're going to read more than one chapter a week this week because the story is longer than one chapter. So we'll be reading down through chapter 10, verse 16. Let's listen carefully to God's word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered and said to them, "Yes, he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "I am not a Benjamite. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall, and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. They arose early, and it was about dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I might send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us," and he went on. "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will greet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait, till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they had come there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him and prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would write your laws upon our hearts and teach us your statutes today. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. You may be seated. Occasionally, a great tragedy strikes. Although airplanes are supposedly the safest way to travel, sometimes an airplane crashes. What happens when an airplane crashes? What happens when this kind of disaster occurs? Everyone on board is killed. The FAA sends their investigators to the scene. And what's the first thing they look for? They look for the black box that tells them all the instrument readings and tells them what was going on in the cockpit. And they gather up all of the parts of the ruined aircraft and they take it to a hangar somewhere. Every part, every little piece that they can find. And the investigators painstakingly, over sometimes years of time, go through the wreckage to find out what happened. Why did the plane crash? Was it a malfunction? Was it some mechanical problem? Was it the weather? Was it the error of one of the crew or the pilot? What happened? Because people want to know. People want to know so that we can fly safely, so that if there is a problem, it can be corrected. We all know the story of Saul. We know the story of Saul's life, and we know how it ended. disaster. We know that Saul, though he may have begun well, ended by rebelling against the Lord. He ended by becoming a rebel against God and seeking to kill David, who was the Lord's anointed. Because of Saul's disobedience, the kingdom was taken out of his hand and given to someone better than he. It is a temptation often by many preachers to look for problems with Saul. Why did Saul fall away? A simplistic answer to this question is that he must have been bad all along. He must have been bad from the beginning. There must have been signs in him of a coming failure, of coming rebellion. And oftentimes, perhaps even usually, this is the way that Saul is treated, the way that he has looked at. But if we take the word of God at face value, if we look carefully at how these beginnings of Saul's call to the kingship are put forward to us, I would say that we can see very little or even nothing in Saul's life that would indicate his falling away to come. This is important for us for many reasons. One of the reasons is that we are kings, even as Saul was a king. Through Jesus Christ, we are made kings. We are to rule with Jesus Christ. And so everything the Bible tells us about kings applies to us. And we see in the life of Saul that kings can begin well. They can be given all sorts of gifts and privileges and blessings from God. But they can end badly. Why does Saul end badly? And what is it show us? We won't answer all these questions today because we will be dealing over the next several weeks with Saul and his kingship. But God has appointed a king for Israel. We saw last week that Israel asked for a king like all the nations. Their sin, of course, was not in asking for a king. It was asking for a king like all the nations. They wanted someone to lead them into battle and to defeat all their enemies, although we've already been told in chapter 7 that the Lord defeated the Philistines for them. They already had a king who was conquering their enemies, but they wanted something different. They wanted a man. They wanted someone they could see and look up to. Even though Samuel warned them what this king would do and what he would be like, that a king like the nations is a tyrant. A king like the nations will make them slaves and will take what they have for himself. But it wasn't a sin to ask for a king. In fact, God had designed all along to send his king in his time, according to his will. And the other sin of the people was in not waiting for God to send the king, not waiting for God's choice and for God's man. But God sends them Saul. Hearing the account that we've been given here, a story in the Bible that may not be that familiar to a lot of us, we learn that God has chosen Saul. Yes, the people asked for a king, like all the nations. And yes, they deserved to get the worst sort of tyrant because they had rejected God. Is that what God gives them? I would say no. God gives them a good man. God in his mercy gives his people not what they deserve, but what he in his grace thinks is good for them. What kind of man is Saul? How is Saul described in this passage? I want us to look carefully. This is a long passage and we'll have to skip a lot of the details, but hopefully we can focus in on the main ones. Who is Saul? What kind of man is he? What kind of man is this that God calls? Well, he is a man of God's favor. He is a man who has known the grace of God and the mercy of God. We're told in the first verse of his father, Kish, the son of Abiel, and he was a man of Benjamin. He was a man of Benjamin. Now, this will test some of our Bible knowledge. This will test some of our Bible knowledge. But the tribe of Benjamin is significant. Why? If we are familiar with the book of Judges, particularly the last part of the book of Judges, we will know that Benjamin was a disgraced tribe. In fact, we'll also know that the tribe of Benjamin was almost an exterminated tribe. Do you remember why? Judges chapter 19 tells us that there was a Levite who was traveling through Israel. And he stopped in one of the cities of Benjamin called Gibeah. A city, by the way, that is Saul's hometown, according to 1 Samuel chapter 10. He stopped in a city called Gibeah, and there was an old man in the town gate who invited this Levite to stay in his house. And so he went to the man's house and enjoyed the old man's hospitality. But we're told that that night, all the men of the city gathered around the house of the old man. And they made a request, a demand, that was shocking. They said, "Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally." What does this remind you of? It reminds us of Sodom. Benjamin, and specifically Gibeah in Benjamin, has become like Sodom. The same sorts of requests, the same sorts of depravity on the part of the men of this city. Well, the old man refuses, and he sends out his virgin daughter instead, who the men of Gibeah abuse all night until morning, until she dies. And when the Levite comes out of the house, he sees the dead woman there. Actually, his concubine, not the daughter of the man in the house. I'm getting confused. But it's his concubine. And he sees that she is dead, and so he cuts her body in 12 pieces and sends them to all the tribes of Israel to show them what sort of outrage has happened in Benjamin. The bride of Israel, God's bride, has been cut up, is divided among itself, has begun to act like the pagan nations around her. And all the men of Israel come, and they tell the Benjamites, "Discipline the men of your city. Do something about this injustice." And the men of Benjamin refuse. And they say, "No, we will defend Gibeah." So Israel goes to war against Benjamin. And Benjamin is destroyed. In fact, we're told in Judges that only 600 men remain of the entire tribe. This is a disgraced people. It is a disgraced tribe. Saul comes from a checkered, stained background. He's from Gibeah, after all, another Sodom. He's from Benjamin, this tribe of reprobates. Now, many people will look at this. As I said, many preachers, many commentators will look at some of these details of Saul's background, and they will say, "See, there is hints there of trouble. There's hints of depravity and rebellion and wickedness." And so we should not be at all surprised at the way that Saul acts. But I don't think we ought to look at it that way. In fact, I think we can compare Saul to David in many ways. You know, David, his background was really no different than Saul's. Indeed, in the latter part of the book of Judges, we read about a wicked priest who came from Bethlehem, the city of David, who came from the tribe of Judah. We saw last week that the tribe of Judah was also a fallen tribe in the fact that Judah had two illegitimate children, and they were not permitted as a tribe in the assembly of the Lord till the 10th generation. They were ostracized from Israel. David also has a checkered past. The book of Ruth begins by telling us of a famine in the city of Jerusalem, God's judgment having come upon them in the time of the judges. In fact, Saul and David are very similar in the fact that their families are fallen people. Their ancestors are wicked people, and yet God in his grace calls both of these men. They also come from similar families. In verse 1, we're told that Saul's father is named Kish, and he is a mighty man of power. A mighty man of power. This could also be translated that he was a man of wealth or a man of property. Interestingly enough, the only other time this phrase is used is of one of David's descendants, Boaz, who in Ruth chapter 2 is called a mighty man of wealth or a mighty man of property. Kish and Boaz, the ancestors of both David and Saul, were both prosperous men. They were probably both from families that would be considered noble, those among the leaders of their tribes. And this is saying something, to be prosperous at a time when Israel is being oppressed by other nations. It's difficult. It takes wisdom. It takes some ability to be able to prosper in the situation that Israel finds itself. But we see that Kish has donkeys. He has servants, which would be considered a sign of wealth, of status, especially of having donkeys, which are a royal symbol in Israel. So here, too, there is a connection of with David. David's father has many flocks. He has servants. And David cares for the flocks. He is a good shepherd. Even as Saul cares for the donkeys, the animals of his father, he also is a good shepherd. So Saul is a man who has known God's grace. His family has experienced the mercy of God even in the midst of a checkered history. But Saul is also a man of character. It's not just his family that is a positive sign here. He's also a man of good character. Verse 2 tells us that Kish had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now we read a physical description of Saul here. He was good looking. He was a stud. He was tall. He was strong. And we think, well, beauty is not skin deep. Well, you can't judge superficially. You can't know a book by its cover. But in the Bible, being good looking is not a bad thing. David is described as a good looking young man. Joseph, the son of Jacob, is described as good looking. It's not bad to be good looking. And when it says here that he is a choice man, he is choice. In the Hebrew, it's simply the word tov, the word good. He was a good man. This can apply to someone's physical characteristics. It can also apply to their character. What kind of person is he? He's a good man. That's what the Word of God says. God had blessed him physically. That's not a bad thing. He's a strong man, a man who stands above the crowd, able to lead. It's a blessing that such a man could be used by God, just as Joseph and David were. But even more, perhaps, is the idea that here is a new man. Here is a new man like Adam. Here is a new man like David was. An ideal man, a good man, designed by God to have the right job at the right time, being what Israel needed in that time. So I don't think that just his physical description here says anything against Saul. It doesn't. Another thing we see about Saul here, about his character, is that he respects authority. He respects authority. We have seen already in the book of Samuel several accounts of fathers and sons. Eli with Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel with his two sons. And we have not seen respectful sons. We have not seen obedient sons until we come to Saul. Look at verse 3. It says that the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son, Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And so Saul does it. Saul does it. And by the way, Saul is not a little kid when all this is happening. When he becomes king, he has men like Jonathan who are sons who immediately go and serve in the army. He's probably about 40 years old. But he respects his father. He listens to his father. He bends to his father's wishes. He's also sensitive to the worries of his father in verse 5. He says to his servant, "Come and let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." He shows good judgment. And some people look at this verse and they say, well, you know, Saul just gives up too easily. It actually shows a flaw in his character. But we see later that Samuel says the same thing. You need to stop looking for these donkeys and go home because your father is worried about you. And Saul knew that his father would be worried. He has good spiritual sensitivity. He knows his father and he cares about what his father thinks. He's a respectful man. We can also see about his character that he seeks wise counsel. He seeks wise counsel. Proverbs 12:15 says that a way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A wise man just doesn't follow his own inclinations or instincts. And Saul didn't either. In the text it says that after 3 days, no donkeys, can't find them. And Saul suggests that they go back, but Saul has a servant. He's a wise servant. He says in verse 6, look, there's a man in this city who is a wise man. He obviously knows about Samuel. Let's go to the city and see if he'll help us. And again, Saul says to his servant, well, we don't have anything to give him. We don't have a gift to offer the man of God, as was the custom. So the wise man says, look, I have something in my pocket. We can give him this half shekel as a gift. The servant is wise. He's a regular Jeeves, you know, the servant who always knows the answer. But what's even better is that Saul listens to him. What does Saul say? He says in verse 10, well said, come, let us go. He recognizes wisdom. He recognizes that he is not sufficient to be able to know what to do in every situation. He knows that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. This is something that you would want to see in the character of a man who is going to be king. A man who will surround himself, hopefully, with wise men, who will be able to give godly and understanding counsel, who will be able to think things through. This is part of what is necessary for a ruler to be a godly man. And as kings, we also understand that we are to seek counsel in everything that we do. God has given us parents, and he's given us pastors, and he's given us wise and godly people in our lives, perhaps older and more experienced men and women, who we can go to, who we can have to help us with the decisions that we have to make. So this is something positive in Saul's character. And as Saul and his servant have gone along, nothing much happens. They're just sort of wandering around in the wilderness. But when he meets the women at the gate of the city, we see something else about Saul. We see that he can act quickly. When he comes to the women at the gate, they say, actually several times in the words that they speak there, hurry, go, you will find him now. If you hurry now, you won't miss him. And so Saul apparently takes action. He acts immediately. He goes to find Saul before he ascends up to the high place to eat the meal. Here is a man who is presented in the best possible way. He's not presented as someone who, you know, we just know that he's a bomb that's going to go off. We know that he's going to be trouble. We know that just the way that he acts and thinks and lives, he's going to fall into a pit. It's not that way at all. He's presented in the best possible way as a discerning, wise, respectful, humble man. And then he goes to meet with Samuel, who calls him to the kingship. Saul is seeking for donkeys, which in the Bible is a symbol of royalty, but he is about to find that he himself is royalty. He is about to find much, much more. And we are about to find that everything that has happened in this story and that will continue to happen is not a string of wonderful coincidences. But we find that God is at work in all of it. That God is miraculously bringing all of these events about so that Saul will meet Samuel. So that Samuel will know Saul. And he will be chosen and anointed to be Israel's king. For God appeared to Samuel the day before. As verse 15 says, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people, Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. You see, the people have asked for a king, but Saul is still God's choice. Saul is still God's man, and he is still the right man. God has heard his people. He has had mercy upon them, and Saul will come to deliver them. So we need to understand that God is at work. Though the people have sinned, God has not ceased to be in their midst. He has not ceased to work out his plan. Now, Samuel was going up to the high place, and we need to understand a little bit about what all of this means and where Saul and Samuel meet. In a town like Ramah, which is where they're probably at, which is Samuel's hometown, the towns in ancient Israel were built on hills or mounds. And you would have a wall around the bottom of this hill, and the city would be inside. And up on the highest place of the city, the high place, you would have another wall. You would have an inner wall. And in that place also, sacrifice would be burned. Sacrifice is offered on the high place. And there would be a building up there, probably some sort of dining hall, where the people would feast together. And you might think, well, I thought that Israel was only supposed to bring sacrifice at the tabernacle. I thought that was the place where God said his name was going to be, where they are to bring their offerings. Well, there is problems with the sanctuary at this time in history. Remember, the ark is not at the tabernacle. God's presence, his name, is not there. So apparently, this kind of arrangement, sacrificing on the high place, is acceptable, at least at this point in history. So they go up to the high place. They go up. And we see that first of all, before Saul is ever told what all of this is about, Samuel goes out of his way to honor him. In verse 22, he gives him the seat of honor. Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. This is a small group. It's a select and elite group of the people from the town. And who do you suppose usually sat in the seat of honor? Probably Samuel. Samuel gives his own seat to Saul. And Saul is also given the portion of honor, the portion of the animal that has been sacrificed. This is most likely a peace offering that was offered by Samuel. And in verse 23 and 24, we read that Samuel had said to the cook beforehand to bring the portion, the thigh and the upper part, probably the thigh and the leg of this ox or bull that has been offered. That's a pretty large chunk of meat. And it's the chunk of meat that is given to the priest. But the priest takes it and he gives it to Saul. He gives it to Saul to honor him. And to show the people who are in attendance that Saul is the one on whom God's favor has rested. And this is typical in the Bible. You remember that Benjamin, Saul's forefather, received 5 times more at the meal that Joseph provided for him and his brothers. And not only this, but Saul is also given the bedroom of honor. He's given the bedroom of honor. In ancient Israel, where the climate is hot, the best place to sleep is on the roof. You don't want to sleep in the house. It's stuffy in there. There's probably animals in there too. The most important person sleeps in the open air. He sleeps outside. And we see that in verse 26, they rose early and Samuel called to Saul on top of the house. Again, it was probably Samuel's bedroom, but he gave it to Saul as the most honored one who was there. That's what you do. You give up your space. You give up your bed for an honored guest. And finally, he honors Saul by declaring him king. Not publicly, not yet, but he does so privately in a private ceremony. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10 that Saul took a flask of oil and he poured it on his head. Saul is now a Messiah figure. He is a Christ figure. He receives an anointing, which is what Messiah means. And it says that he kissed him. And he said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" You see, Samuel continues to honor Saul. As Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry." Samuel kisses the king again to show him honor, to show honor for the office that he now has. And now he gives Saul some signs. Signs and demands of kingship. He's received honor, but now there are things that will be required of him. And some of this can be a little confusing, so we'll go through these signs one at a time. The first sign, he is given a message. Saul will be given a message. He says in verse 2, Samuel says, "When you have departed from me, today you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you. What shall I do about my son?'" Now, Saul already knows this information. But this is another one of those miraculous coincidences. God will send him two men, apparently at random, who will give him this same message. It's also God's way, perhaps, of showing Saul that he is now going to be relieved of some of his other responsibilities. It's not your job now to look for your father's donkeys. You have other things that you're responsible for, other things to worry about. And notice also that he is going to meet these men near Rachel's tomb. The place where Rachel, the wife of Jacob, is buried. And do you remember how Rachel died? Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin, who is Saul's ancestor. And so, just as Rachel died, so God will raise up this tribe. He will raise up Saul and give him power. God is keeping his promise to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he said, "Kings will come forth from you." And the second sign, first sign, he is given a message. The second sign is he is given food. He is told in verse 3 and 4 that he will meet, when he comes to the terebinth tree of Tabor, three men going up to God at Bethel. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. He is given food. God is telling Saul, "I will provide for your physical needs. I will care for you. I will feed you. Though you're leaving your own job and your former life will be left behind you." And notice where this food comes from. These three men are going up to God at Bethel. This is sacrificial food. The young goats are offerings that are going to be made. The bread is going to be offered to God. The skin of wine is going to be poured out as a drink offering. And yet God gives part of it to Saul, the king. Now you'll notice that Saul doesn't get all of it. God is still to have his portion. God is still to have his share of the offerings of the Israelites. In fact, God has a greater share than the king. Something that's reversed in the case of the kings of the nations, you remember. They take what God's share is. But God is willing to give Saul a part of his share, but he is reminding him that God is still to be honored. And God still receives greater honor than the king. The king always gets less. And Saul would do well to remember this. And you notice also that Saul is given bread, but not wine. He is given bread, but not wine. The bread always comes first. The bread comes to give Saul strength for his task. The wine will come later, because the wine is a symbol of rest. It's a symbol that one has developed maturity and understanding and wisdom. Saul needs to be faithful. He needs to surround himself with godly counselors. He needs to learn the law and follow it. And if he is faithful, he'll get wine. God will give him rest from his enemies. But he needs to get to work. That's what God is telling him. He's given a message and he's given food. And the third sign is that he will be given the Spirit. The Spirit of God will actually come upon him. He says that you will meet a company of prophets in verse 5, a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp. And then in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. God says, I will change you. I will make you the kind of man that you need to be to lead my people. Here it seems that Saul is the fulfillment of the judges. He is the greater judge. You remember the greatest of the judges, like Samson and Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And they were able to go in the strength of the Lord and deliver the people. And that's exactly what will happen with Saul. In verse 7, after he receives the Spirit, it says, when these signs come to you, you shall do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Literally, it says, you shall do as your hand finds to do. Do as your hand finds to do. Deliver my people, is what God says. So he is given gifts, but he's also given responsibilities. He's given duties. And he's also given a warning in verse 8. A warning that he must be patient. A warning that even though he is king, he still must listen to the word of God. He still must hear what God says. He says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, Samuel's not telling him everything, but he's telling him, you will have the power to deliver the people of God, and something's going to happen at Gilgal, at that town. But when you go there, wait for me. Wait until I offer the sacrifice. Wait until you receive the word of the Lord from me. And we'll see later on in future chapters whether Saul does that or not. But patience is what he needs, and willingness to hear Samuel. He goes back to his uncle in the last bit of this story. He tells him that he did not find the donkeys, but it says in verse 16 that he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom. You see, Saul recognizes in humility that he is not yet king. In fact, in this story, he's never called the king. He's called the anointed. He's called the commander or the prince. He is the crown prince, but not until the people come together for his coronation that he will be their king. So he responds with humility. He goes back to his old life, does what he did before. So who is Saul? Saul is an ideal man for his time. He's been given the Holy Spirit. He's been made a new man. Even in chapter 10, it says that the Lord has even given him a new heart. We'll have to see what that means as well. But he is changed. And God has called him to a great task. He's like David in many ways, a shepherd. He's like David in many ways. Just as David was a man of song, so when the prophets come, Saul prophesies with them, accompanied by the music, singing the word of God. He's like David in many ways, comes from a similar past. He's like the judges in many ways. Like Ehud and Shamgar and Samson and Samuel, he's going to fight the Philistines. And like Jephthah, he's going to fight the Ammonites. And he's got the humility of Gideon, who said that he was the least in his father's house and not able to lead God's people, which is the same thing that Saul says, a humble kind of reluctance. He's like all the judges. He's sort of like David, who will come. He's presented in the best possible light. There's nothing, really, from all appearances, that Saul has that David will not have. He's handsome, he's strong, he's humble, he respects authority, he seeks counsel, he's a good man. But there will be seen a difference. Saul is a new man like Adam was. Adam had all the gifts of God. He had eternal life. He had every blessing. He had all the trees of the garden except one. But then there was a test. And Adam did not pass the test. He did not wait for God. He did not obey his father. And Saul also will be tested. And he will fall. You see, Saul has not simply been ordained or anointed by Samuel. In a very real way, he is now Samuel's adopted son. Think about it. He got Samuel's place at the banquet. He got Samuel's portion. He received a kiss from Samuel. He is Samuel's adopted son, and through Samuel, he is to hear the word of God and do it. His faith will be tested. He's an outstanding man at the beginning, but not because there was some fatal flaw in him, but because he did not listen to the word of God. And when he fell, he did not repent. You see, David fell too. David fell. David sinned wickedly, but what did David do? He poured out his heart in repentance. He turned away from his sin. He pleaded with God, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51. But Saul does not repent. He is stubborn. And what happens? The spirit is taken from him, and an evil spirit is given to him. Well, we are kings through Jesus Christ. We are royalty, reigning with Jesus Christ forever. And the life of Saul will teach us that we all begin with many blessings of God, with forgiveness of sin, with the Holy Spirit, with the joys of fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ. With the word of God, everything that we need for the life that God has set before us, we have all the blessings that we could ever want. But like Adam, like Saul, like David, we will all be tested. How will we do? Will we pass the test? And usually that test has to do with, will we listen to the word of God? Will we submit to our Father? We think of being a king, and we think like the nations did in Saul's day. Being a king means being the boss. Being the king means being able to tell everybody else what to do. It means being able to grab what we wish when we desire it. But that is not the kind of kingship that we are called to. Jesus Christ showed his royalty by obeying his Father and submitting to his will, by giving his own life for his people. We are called to be kings, and so we are called to obey the commands of our Father, to submit to the authorities in our lives, to serve one another. The comedian P.J. O'Rourke says that everyone wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mom with the dishes. Everybody wants to tell everybody else what to do. Everybody wants to do some great thing for which we'll be recognized and applauded. But nobody wants to serve. Nobody wants to help. But that is what we are called to. And of course, that is how Saul failed. That's how David failed. Instead of David serving his people, what did he begin to do? He took the wife of one of his men. Instead of serving, he began to take for himself. We will all be tested. But do we choose to humble ourselves? Do we humble ourselves when we fall and when we fail? Because we do every day. Do we repent of our sin? Do we seek godly counsel? Do we seek to be people of character and people who respect and submit to the authorities in our lives? The good news is that we have a king over us who never falls and who never fails. Our King Jesus is the true new man. He is the new Adam. He is the one who is making us new. He was given the Spirit. He was called the Son of God, and he can never fail and never fall. Perfect in every way. Passed every test perfectly. And he is the one in whom we trust. He has made us kings to rule with him and to serve with him. We have a king who will never depart from the ways of his Father. And so let us be faithful and loyal to him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have called us to be your people, to reign with Jesus Christ forever, to be the heir of all things with him. We pray, Father, that we would not seek to be a ruler as the world defines it, as the world counts it. To be arrogant, to be autonomous, to be independent of you. Father, make us submissive to your will, not only to begin well, but to persevere and to continue in obedience to your word and in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.